Father, we come before you this morning and Lord, we are humbled that we get to come before you. Lord, you give us this blessing to be able to seek you, to be able to gather as the church, to be able to worship you, and here to be able to study your word and truly hear from you. So Lord, I pray that as we enter this time in your word and as we study it and we seek to understand more and more about you, that Lord, you truly would speak to us. Help us to understand what's being said. Help us to understand how we can learn from what is being taught, from what your word tells us, how we can put those things we learn into use and into practice so we can actually apply these things and grow in our faith and grow in our love for you and our knowledge of who you are. Lord, I pray that you would clear any distractions from our minds and help us to be able to seek you clearly. Lord, I pray that you would speak powerfully by your spirit to each of us so that we would understand and that we would grow. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to take you back in time for a second, everyone. Back to July 19th, 1989. That's before even some of your parents were born, possibly, or maybe right around that time. It was July 19th, 1989. And 285 people boarded a giant aircraft known as a DC-10, one of the largest passenger airplanes ever built, boarding United Airlines Flight 232 from Denver to Philadelphia. This was a very common occurrence. The flight from Denver to Philadelphia happened several times a day. Denver was a very busy airport for United Airlines. It was what you would call a hub, which means a lot of operations, a lot of employees and crew members were based there. And so they did a lot of flights out of Denver. And so Philadelphia was a common destination. They flew there multiple times a day. So this was nothing unusual. This should have been nothing out of the ordinary. The plane would fly from Denver to Chicago, have a brief layover there, pick up more passengers, and then finish the flight going to Philadelphia. Again, nothing out of the ordinary until this day when it was. Tragedy would strike this particular flight, setting it apart from the others flying the same route before and after. For reasons not immediately clear, about halfway through the flight, the pilot lost the ability to control all four of the plane's engines, one at a time. Desperately seeking somewhere to try an emergency landing, hoping to avoid a crash, the pilot was given clearance to land his giant airplane at a teeny tiny little airport in Sioux City, Iowa, hoping he had enough room, hoping that he could just maybe pull the brakes back as soon as he touched ground, apply maximum force, and hope and pray for the best. However, as the engines and the hydraulic controls to them had all gone out, the airplane became very, very difficult, almost impossible, in fact, to control. As the landing was about to take place, the plane banked a little too far to the left as it started to touch ground, which meant the wing hit the ground before any of the plane's wheels did, sending the plane into a cartwheel and a crash. 111 people were killed, almost half the people who boarded the plane. So, like with any plane crash that happens, the government started to investigate what caused the crash, what happened. Investigators initially found that directly causing the crash was something that should have been a pretty easy fix, something that proper maintenance could have addressed. The cause of the crash, they saw, was in the first engine of the plane, and there was a fan disc that cracked to the point where a chunk of the fan disc flew off of the actual mount for it and severed all of the hydraulic controls for the first engine and lodged itself into the actual engine, completely destroying it. Now, with a plane this size, the other three engines could have still managed a successful flight. The passengers probably wouldn't have even known that the first engine had gone out if the other three had kept doing what they were supposed to do. But the way that these controls were severed caused the second, and then the third, and then the fourth engines, one at a time in rapid succession, to lose their controls as well. One cracked fan disc caused all four engines to have a complete and total loss of power. But even that crack in the disc wasn't the origin of the problem. That was just the result of a lot of problems that built up. The origin of the problem was much smaller, microscopically smaller, than the fan disc itself. You see, the crack that was in the fan disc was not what you would think would happen. Like, any of you have ever dropped your phones before on the screen and you pick it up and it looks like you just shot it with a BB bullet, right? It wasn't that kind of a crack where it cracked on impact. This is what you would call a fatigue crack in the fan disc, meaning it formed over time, slowly. How it formed requires a little bit of scientific understanding, so forgive me for sounding like a chemistry teacher for the next minute or so, but bear with me. One of the metals used within the engine was titanium. At hot enough temperatures, titanium will melt. And when melted titanium meets with cool air, it reacts to release any impurities in the metal through bubbles. Those bubbles hit the fan disc at very hot temperatures, causing the metal to rapidly expand while also meeting with the cool air, which caused a crack. Very small at first. It didn't just 0 to 100 happen all of a sudden. It wasn't like one instance of this led from a perfectly normal, complete, whole fan disc to a crack that severed the engines. No, this actually, believe it or not, was a fatigue crack that took 18 years to form. Not even 18 flights, 18 years of this plane being in service. Literally, if one mechanic would have looked closely at this fan disc at any point in the 18 years leading up to this crash, it would have been identified and the fan disc could have been completely replaced or at least mended, and this could have been avoided. But it went unaddressed, unnoticed, unfixed for 18 years as the problem beneath the surface got worse and worse and worse. You're talking thousands of flights with this plane where nobody ever knew anything could have been wrong. Nobody ever would have known that this thing was a ticking time bomb. But July 19th, 1989, the last little titanium impurity bubble hit that fan disc to complete the crack, sever the fan disc, and completely destroy an airplane, and 111 human lives with it. All because a problem for so many years did not get addressed. In our lives, the smallest of matters left unattended, the smallest of things, the most isolated incidents of sin in our lives left unconfessed to the Lord, will eventually blow up and cause catastrophe if we don't respond properly. While the havoc these sins can cause, while the havoc these problems can cause will be chaotic and will cause a lot of widespread damage, the biggest issue that we see in our lives of things like this is the divide it causes spiritually, the separation we experience from God because of our own sin. So this morning, we continue on in our This Is The Way series, Jesus preaching this Sermon on the Mount, this comprehensive guide of what a Christian life should look like. And we get to, my watch decided to listen to me out of all the times now when I didn't even address it. Moving on. As we're in this first section of the sermon, known as the Beatitudes, these blessings from the Lord for those who embody certain qualities, we look at kind of a touchier topic within the Beatitudes, and that is the topic of purity. Now, in my own life at your age, even at a high school age, the idea of purity was kind of a churchy buzzword. Like, you heard the word purity and instantly it caused a reaction. For me, it was the reaction of cringing. Most of that was my own fault for reasons we can handle later. But a consistent issue that we find as the church, as the body of Christ, is that when we look at a subject such as purity, we fail to fully get the whole picture of it. We tend to focus on like a slice of it, which is fine. We focus on that slice. We focus on that little portion. We get it tuned up. Great. But it's not the full picture. We are called not just to purity in one part of our lives. We're not called just to be free of sin in one area only, but in full. We want a complete purity of heart, which can only come from the Lord, not just purity in one area. So let's go ahead and see this next beatitude here, this next quality that the Christian, the follower of Jesus, should have in their lives. Here in Matthew 5:8, Jesus puts it very simply. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pretty simple, one sentence. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This idea of purity gives the image of something pure, right? Something clean, shiny, spotless. And there's a good reason for that. Even the original Greek word used in this verse when this book was originally written, the Greek word for pure here is katharos. Katharos literally means clean or without mixture. We're talking about something that would be pure. A pure heart sees God clearly, recognizes God's word clearly, understands the things God calls right and wrong clearly. A pure heart does not have mixed devotion, partly, you know, saying they're a Christian, partly being faithful to God, but also partly doing some other things that go completely against what God's word says. There's no mixture in a pure heart. It's a heart completely devoted to the Lord and nothing else above him. Therefore, you know, blessed, it says, as we've seen over the last few weeks, blessed, meaning approved of by God, are those who have this purity of heart. And what's the reward of this blessing, the reward of this approval of God? They shall see God. We might look at our lives and think just because there's nothing huge that is obviously wrong that we're okay. We're basically perfect. We're good. In reality, that's a very dangerous and realistically a false thought. All sins are equally reprehensible, are viewed on the same level in God's sight, every single one. Nothing more or less of a sin. As humans, we're unfortunately and undoubtedly going to struggle with that. As long as we're on this earth, we are going to battle against sin. It's part of being born with a sin nature. But because of the blood of Jesus, because he would go on some years after this sermon to die upon a cross for our sin, we can be seen, instead of being seen as sinners, instead of being seen as, you know, mixed with sin and mingled and dirtied by sin, we can be seen as pure in heart, pure in his sight. And with that in mind, if there's nothing else that makes sense to you this morning, if I go on and everything else I say is confusing and it makes no sense, stick to this one sentence, all right? Because it's going to form the backbone of what we go into next. The clean heart brings clear vision. I'll say it again if you want to write that down. The clean heart brings clear vision. And we'll spend our time together looking at exactly that. Because both of those are the two benefits of purity that we see. Firstly, the clean heart. Secondly, the clear vision. And we'll start, obviously, with the first part of that verse. Blessed are the pure in heart. So we'll start with the clean heart. The phrase pure in heart speaks of something far deeper than simply stop doing bad things. That's a good part of it, but it's not all of it. Pure in heart means we're striving to be as like Christ in our lives as humanly possible, from the inside out. It means we're not only avoiding outward actions of sin, but we're also avoiding, by the power of God given to us through his Spirit, we're avoiding inward desire to sin. Those desires will come up because we're sinners. But in purity of heart, we're taking those desires, we're taking those thoughts, and we're submitting them to God. We're giving control of them to him instead of giving control of those desires to ourselves. Purity gives the standard of perfection. It's a tall order because no one's perfect, right? Can we agree on that? We're called still, even though we can't be perfect, to strive for, to move on towards the goal of perfection. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has made us pure in his sight if we follow him. And so with this struggle to have purity of heart, this struggle can come up in a bunch of different ways. There's a lot of different ways for us to have an impure heart because there's so many different sins. It could be a physical purity. It could be things you're taking in physically in your body that are unhealthy, that are damaging, that have no positive effect on you. Maybe a situation came up, you tried messing around with drugs or alcohol. It could even be like, no, I haven't done that. Well, okay, let's move on to something else that's maybe a little bit more touchy. Believe it or not, it could be the excessive amounts of sugar, processed junk, things that are obviously bad for you, or even eating more than you should in general, eating past the point of fullness. You guys, gluttony is just as much of a sin as drunkenness and intoxication. God views it on the same level. Food addiction is just as real as alcohol addiction and drug addiction, just as sinful. And if it's taking the place of God, it's a sin. And that physical impurity can cause that impurity of heart. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's a sexual purity that's the issue. Not afraid to go there either. This is a part of it. You guys, there are so many different sins in this area of life that even kids your age, even kids younger than your age, are beginning to dabble in and mess with. You guys, the junior high years are a turbulent time. I think that goes without saying. I think many of you know that. It's kind of chaotic. There's a lot going on. And nowadays, the world says, you know what? If you've got that inner chaos with all these changes in your life, you know what? Just roll with them. Just go with it. Be what you feel. Do what you want. Live your truth. And the only people who are wrong are the ones who try to judge you for it. That's what the world around us wants to tell us about this area of sexual purity. But what Jesus tells us is the pure heart shall see him. And here's the thing. Only the pure heart shall see him. This is exclusive. The word of God also tells us, 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20, flee sexual immorality, this idea of sexual impurity. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God? And here's the kicker here. And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our bodies are not our bodies. A lot of talk nowadays about bodily autonomy, and guess what? None of us actually have it. My body, my choice is a myth made up by this world. God, as Christians, God owns our bodies. He paid a price for them. He paid the price of his blood upon the cross. And when we come to him in faith and we seek his forgiveness of our sin and we place our faith and our trust in him, guess what? He owns us now. Gives him the right to tell us what to do and to call the shots. We yield that right. We give it up to him. And if our bodies belong to God and not us, we need to obey his instructions on what to do with it and on what not to do with it. Or maybe your struggle when it comes to impurity isn't a physical impurity of what you physically take into your body. Maybe it's not a sexual impurity. Maybe that's not a struggle for you. But it's a mental or an emotional purity that's a struggle. You'll take care of your body. You're keeping away from any sort of sexual sin, things that God's word calls wrong. But your mind is still polluted by the things you watch, the things you listen to, the things you do specifically to kind of jolt your mind and get a rush. Things of a demonic nature might be lighthearted and funny to you. Whether we're talking about specific horror movies dealing with evil spirits and you think, oh, it's just entertainment, it's not a big deal. Whether it's, you know, these sorts of things dealing with demons, or you're talking maybe about songs or games or podcasts that promote encounters with the other side. What many people don't know is when we're doing that, we welcome very evil and dark and horrific things into the mind that way. The other side is real. The demonic realm is real. Things maybe you thought were just kind of innocent jokes. You messed around with a horoscope or a tarot card reading. Things that were never meant to occupy your mind now run your mind. You invite a whole group of problems upon your life and upon your mind that way. Granted, as Christians, those things can never control us. Those things cannot possess us as Christians, but they can mess with us. And when we invite that presence into our lives, we create a battle in mind and in spirit that never needed to take place. What I'm about to say, I don't say to mock the idea of mental illness at all, but many people that I've seen diagnosed as bipolar or schizophrenic didn't begin to exhibit symptoms of those things until these sorts of encounters with the demonic. On the flip side, I know people that the Lord has delivered from those things. Things that ran their lives, whether it was this or anything else, who have actually told me firsthand, yes, there is an other side. Don't ever get curious about it. Don't ever mess with it. It's real and it's dark. Keep the body and the mind pure in all things. But how? I can stand here all day and all night and run up and down a list of things we should avoid and things we should actually be doing if we want to have this purity of heart. But if we don't know how to put these things into practice, it's all for nothing. We know we're called to live a complete life of purity with what goes into our minds, what comes out of our mouths, what our eyes see, what our ears hear, what we absorb into our brains. But how do we do this? How do we actually walk out? How do we live out the purity of heart? First thing, you guys, is not something we do, but something we must know. Okay? When it comes to having a purity of heart, nothing but the blood of Jesus can make us pure. We can't make ourselves pure. Asking the dirty to purify the dirty doesn't go well. There's no other way to be made pure, to be made clean, than by the blood of Christ. We can't work enough or do enough good to get there on our own. In the Apostle John's letter of 1 John, we see him say something in 1 John 1:7. He writes it as an older man to a younger generation of Christians, something that I think as a younger generation of Christians, we still need to pay attention to. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And, here it is, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." When we confess sin to the Lord and we ask his forgiveness because we realize our sin is first and foremost offensive to him and hurts him, he's faithful to forgive us every single time. And in that moment where we're forgiven of our sin, that is where purity of heart begins. Not by anything we're doing, but by what God already does. Because no matter who we have wronged in our sin, ourselves, others, both, our sins ultimately offend God more than anybody else because they're directly against him. He created us, he knows us, he loves us. And when we sin, it offends him as our creator. For that reason, we must confess our sin to him and truly repent of it, meaning we're stopping doing the sin, we're going the other direction, and we're doing what is right. That's the start of a pure heart. That's step one. If we want that clean heart, confess and repent of sin. But there's more. What comes next? Well, we see from King David a great example of what comes next in Psalm 139. He writes about a lot of different things, a lot of different attributes of God in Psalm 139. Beautiful, encouraging truths. But it's in verses 23 and 24 of Psalm 139 that we see David actually pray a very bold prayer, kind of putting himself on blast to a point. And he says this in verses 23 to 24 of Psalm 139 as he seeks purity of heart in his own life. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Such a need as Christians. Not just to confess, absolutely still confess and repent of sin. That's step one. But also continue consistently to ask the Lord, is there anything in my life that is wicked? Is there anything I'm doing in my life, anything I'm taking in that is sinful that I need to give up? Just simple, take an inventory with God. What David prays there is, as he recognizes he's a sinner, he recognizes the wickedness of his own human flesh, he invites God to reveal to him if there's anything else wicked in him that needs to be dealt with. If there's anything else in his life that is sinful that needs to be rid of, that he just isn't realizing. Because that happens sometimes. Sometimes we've sinned and don't realize we've sinned. Sometimes we've sinned, have gone on in our lives just like it never happened, and never really realized we didn't deal with it. And we wonder why other issues are happening. Well, its root is in one thing we never confessed to him. So we see that there's a cleansing that continually takes place when we continually go before God and ask him, is there anything at all in my heart, anything in my life that I have not confessed to you as sin? Is there something I'm not dealing with that I'm not even realizing? That's a good prayer to pray. I would challenge every single one of us to be praying something like that. But David doesn't just limit this request to sins he's committed. He also invites God to reveal anxieties, fears, worries, insecurities in this prayer. You guys, if we focus on our anxieties, our worries, our fears, that will cause us to lose sight of God in our lives because we're focusing on something else we shouldn't be. That will put us into the impurity of sin. In fact, if you didn't know this, there's some sins that aren't really talked about as much on a regular Sunday morning. I mentioned one of them earlier in gluttony, overeating. Another one is worry. If you didn't know, now you know. Worry is actually a sin. We'll see later on in this Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, Jesus will command his followers, therefore, do not worry. And if Jesus is saying, do not worry, that would tell me, I don't know about you, but it tells me that if I am worrying, and Jesus said not to, I'm sinning. Worry is a sin because it involves a distrust, even if only for a second. A distrust of God's power over all things. The distraction of fear and anxiety over the worst case scenario takes our attention off of what God can do. If we put more weight in our worries and in our anxiety than we do in the God who rules over them, we're on a dangerous path. God is above every worry, every anxiety, every fear you could ever have. Let him have those. Again, submit those anxieties, those worries, those fears. Give those to him to control. Don't try to do it yourself. So the first step we've seen with the coming to a clean heart, confess and repent of your sin. Know that only the blood of Jesus can cleanse our hearts. Secondly, ask the Lord to search your heart and to reveal things that are sin in your life. Thirdly, now that we've dealt with ridding the impure, like I said earlier, getting rid of what is bad is not enough. We must also now, third step, focus on what is pure. Focus on what is good. Paul wrote a letter to the Philippian church on the idea of joy. How to know true, full joy in our lives as Christians. Not just happiness, because happiness depends on our feelings, but joy, which is a contentment regardless of our feelings, regardless of what's going on in our lives. Something that all Christians are called to live in. And in Philippians 4:8, Paul gives some incredible wisdom on how to live a life of joy. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Again, it's not just about what we rid ourselves of in terms of sin. It's about what we put on and begin doing in terms of righteousness, in terms of what is good. Focusing on truth, nobility, justice, purity, love, goodness, virtue, praise. Anything in life that you could honestly describe by God's standard as being true or noble or just or pure or lovely or of good report or virtue or praiseworthy, if it fits that by God's standard, focus on it. Paul says, meditate on those things. Meaning, don't just acknowledge that they're there. Don't just acknowledge like, yeah, I should probably be doing more of that. Meditate on it, he says, meaning focus on it, dwell on it. Go before God and ask him, how can I do this? And when he shows you how you can do this, do it. To put our focus on these things, not because these things themselves are good, but because these are all qualities we see in God himself. God is true. God is noble. God is just. God is pure. God is lovely. He is of good report. He is virtuous. He is praiseworthy. So we should focus on things that embody those qualities because they're also his qualities. To meditate on these things means to put as much of your mental energy as possible on those things. To desire those things more and more in your life, to crave even the presence of God in your life so much that these things eventually become a chosen default setting in our lives. What we choose to focus our mental energy on will eventually dictate what we focus all other energy on. That's true of anything and everything in your life, in my life. If we put our mental energy on the Lord, on his word, on the things he wants, things he says are good and evil, we're going to strive more and more for that purity of heart. But if our mental energy goes into things that will lead us into sin, then that sin, whatever it might be, is going to dominate our hearts, dominate our minds and our actions. To be pure in heart is only possible in Jesus Christ. He's the only way. We can't get ourselves there, no matter what we do or how hard we try, no matter how much effort we give it, no matter how much we might believe in ourselves, we can't do it ourselves. You guys, I'll throw myself out there. I've had sins in my own life before that I tried getting out of and tried giving up by my own willpower because I thought I could do it if I just told myself no enough times. It doesn't matter how much you tell yourself no. All it takes is one time telling yourself yes and you're right back where you started. My own willpower failed every time. It was only the power given by Jesus, by the blood he shed that washed our sin away. Only that could ever rescue me from sin. It's only by his blood that I or anybody else could ever be forgiven and of a heart that is made pure, made clean. Only through Jesus do we see the benefit of a clean heart. Only through him. And only through him do we see the other benefit here of purity, which is clear vision. That's why we must strive for. That's why we must continue to work towards a purity of heart. Because we see God clearly when we're made pure in heart. The Greek wording of the word see in this context means to understand or to discern clearly. This opens up to us the possibility that if we're sitting and staring at the word of God sometimes and we're wondering why it makes no sense, we open up our Bibles and we're like, why am I not getting this? Yes, I see the words. Yes, I can see what they are and what they're supposed to mean, but like, what do I even do with this? If we've ever sat and stared at the word of God and wondered, why am I getting nothing from this? We ever tried praying, we feel like God's not listening. There's a good chance we don't understand and we feel like God's not listening because there's sin clouding our vision. There's sin blurring our understanding. But if we're made pure in heart, we give that sin up to him. We give him complete control of what we do and what we say and what we think. Then we'll see him. Then we'll clearly discern and we'll understand him. We'll understand what his word is telling us, what he wants us to do. What needs to be made clear here, though, is because of how that's worded, that we should understand God, that we should clearly discern God's word. They shall see God does not mean we will physically see him here on this earth in this lifetime. 1 Corinthians 2:9 makes it pretty clear that that's not what's going to happen. Where it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. no matter how much anybody might claim to, nobody in this life has ever physically seen God and lived past it to tell the tale here on this earth. Doesn't matter how many movies might have been made about it to warm the very depths of our hearts and think, oh, how sweet. No, nobody on this earth that is alive right now has ever physically seen God. That's just it right there. What it does mean, though, to see God when our hearts are made pure is that we will understand his word, we'll understand what it means. Our hearts are made free of the burden and the bondage of sin, and we'll be able to clearly understand him himself. This is true in regards to understanding God's word. As I mentioned before, with a clean heart, we will have clear vision of what the Bible says and what it means and what we're supposed to do with it. But it's also true in understanding not only God's word, but God's work. When we have this purity of heart, this purity only God can provide to us, we not only understand what God says, but we also understand what God does. Maybe not right away all the time, but we will. The times where he allows some sort of tough time or a trial to overtake us, it feels like. For some hard circumstance in life, for some heartache to kind of infiltrate and work its way into our family, our parents, our siblings, ourselves, our friends. We begin to see his hand in it and why he would have allowed it instead of wondering where he is, if he's anywhere, or why he's not stopping it. The times where maybe a longtime friend leaves our side, whether you just kind of slowly drift apart or whether a disagreement brings the friendship to a sudden end, and you wonder why God would take a friend away. Having this clean heart and clear vision means that as time goes on, we'll begin to see why God allowed that friendship to end. Again, if we remain pure in heart, and if we don't fall to the temptation of turning to sin in the meantime. Because that is a real temptation when we have trials, when we have heartaches in life, is to turn to sin to cope. We have to resist that temptation. And again, only by the power of God can that be done. Sin is not a coping mechanism, it's a condemning mechanism. Not only is this true of seeing God and understanding God in this life, again, like I said earlier, we're not going to see him physically here on this earth in this lifetime, but we will physically see him and stand before him in eternity. There we will literally see God. There is an ultimate fulfillment of this beatitude in the life to come. Living life in the purity of heart that only God can bring eventually is going to lead to us entering into his kingdom, spending eternity with him in heaven, seeing him face to face. Forever separated and freed from sin and shame and guilt and heartbreak and sadness. And what a beautiful day that's going to be. Being in the presence of the fullness of God, worshiping him right before him, sitting with him, standing before him, never being taken away from him. Everything that has ever threatened or putrefied our purity of heart on this earth will not exist in heaven. He'll wipe every tear away. He'll welcome us home. He'll even reward us for all we did for him here on this earth. It's not just life on earth, but also life in eternity that makes purity of heart here and now worth it. We might not see the reward of it right away, but we will. That is a promise. Every one of these Beatitudes has a promise. Blessed are the pure in heart. There's the blessing. The promise, the reward, they shall see God. That's a promise. You can bank on it. You guys, I encourage you, if you've never known that purity of heart, if your whole life has just been all about sin, whether you do or don't call it sin, you guys, those microscopic bubbles we talked about at the beginning are eventually going to one day crash the plane that is your life. And you don't want that. I've seen too many people who made room for one sin, one allowance, and their whole lives were just swallowed up by greater amounts of sin. People I know who were once strong with the Lord, who are now shells of their former selves because they couldn't walk away from a sin that they just loved too much. They started making excuses for it. They started making compromises. And sure enough, eventually they just gave themselves over to it. Even in Scripture, this happened. The Apostle Paul had several men who served with him in the early church. Men, I'll give you three names he mentions in the book of 2 Timothy. Men such as Demas, Phygellus, Hermogenes. These were three apostles that ministered with Paul who eventually left the faith. They were not genuine. They left because they loved the present world and its sins too much. King Saul is another example mentioned in the book of 1 Samuel. Saul was handpicked by the Lord to be the first king of Israel. And God later removed him and his bloodline from the throne. Why? Because Saul disobeyed God repeatedly, made compromises, made allowances, had moments where he called his own shots and did his own thing, even though he knew God said to do something different. And it went all the way to the point of spiritual destruction where Saul did mess around with the other side and shortly after committed suicide on the battlefield. That's where impurity of heart ends. That's why it's a road you don't want to take. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. For him, at least, it was only on the outside. His greed and his love for money overtook him to the point where he betrayed Jesus for a little baggie of silver. And he too, in his grief, never turned from his sin and likewise killed himself. Are you seeing a pattern with the impurity of heart and the guilt over it? Remember, the first bubble to be born out of the melted titanium reacting with air eventually downed an entire DC-10 and killed 111 people. Didn't happen overnight. Didn't happen right away. But 18 years worth of overlooking the problem, 18 years worth of, oh, we'll fix that on the next time the plane comes back, 18 years of, oh, it doesn't look that bad to me, led to a whole lot of destruction. Don't mess with the bubbles of sin. They might seem small when they begin. Might seem like you can manage it. You might say, oh, I can fix it later. Oh, I've got this. I can stop whenever I want. Famous last words. So maybe you've been messing with the bubbles. The thing is, just like those ones in the plane, in the fan disc, they accumulate. They cause more and more damage over time. Even if it stays beneath the surface, it's still causing damage. It adds up. It gets resistant. And eventually it destroys. And perhaps you've been messing with the bubbles. You've been letting them sit, thinking it's not hurting anybody, thinking it's not hurting you. You've got some sin in your life that maybe you're realizing right now, it's causing more issues than you thought. And you can't trick yourself or lie to yourself anymore. You've allowed impurities to sit and kind of wreak their havoc. It seemed innocent at first. It seemed like it was no big deal. But now you see it's caused far more harm than it ever did good. And you can no longer deny or escape the reality that your sin is killing you. It's not too late. It's not too late to turn to the one who can mend the damage, the one who can purify our souls. Remember, Jesus is the only way. Only through Jesus can we have this clean heart and clear vision. He's the only way to it. So allow him to cleanse you, to forgive you, to mend your life into something far greater than we could ever hope to make it ourselves. I'll end with a clever little saying here. I forget who said it first. But it kind of wraps up the blessings of this beatitude and the dangers of walking away from it all in one sentence. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be striving after purity of heart or impurity of heart will consume you. Father, please help us to continue walking in purity of heart. It's not easy. It's not anything we could ever hope to do on our own apart from you. But thankfully, Lord, because you love us, because you knew the only way for us to walk with you in purity of heart was for there to be a sacrifice in our place for our sin. You sent your only begotten Son. You came down in human flesh. And you took the punishment we deserved. Where we sinned, you were killed. Where we sinned, you took the punishment. Where we should have died for our own sin, you went and defeated death and defeated the power of hell forever. You rose back to life, defeated the grave, so that we could know that purity of heart and could know that it only comes from you. So Lord, I would ask right now that you would help us to strive after that clean heart, to know that it only comes from you. We can't clean up our own act. We can't get our own selves together. That's a work only you do. But it's a work you do perfectly. Help us, Lord, to continue to lay all of our prayers, all of our worries, all of our anxieties, all of our sins at your feet, and even ask you to reveal things within us that we might not realize are there, not being dealt with. That if we've sinned in some way that we haven't realized, you would make us aware of it so we can confess it to you and be forgiven. And Lord, help us to focus on what is pure. To not just rid ourselves of impurities and not fill back up with something else, but to fill back up and be overflowing with what is good that, again, only you can provide. To focus on those things that are true and noble and just and pure. To focus on those things that are lovely and good and virtuous and praiseworthy, because all of those things that truly fit those descriptions, Lord, they're attributes of yourself. And if we're focused on you, of course we're going to receive what is good from you. And Lord, help us to walk towards and to strive after that clear vision, that we would understand you, that we would understand what your word says. We know on this earth we might not understand it all. We probably won't understand it all, and that's okay. But to strive for more and more understanding of your word, of what it means, of how we can learn from it and put what we learn into practice. To see you and to understand you in the work you've already done, why you did it, what you did it for, how you truly have continued to work all things for good. How you continue to craft situations and craft us in our own lives. As we sang in worship earlier, you are the artist and the potter, and we are the canvas and the clay. Help us to see what you're doing as the artist, as the potter, to understand it. And Lord, to strive ultimately for the day where we see you face to face, knowing that a life lived in the purity only you can provide leads to an eternity pure and free from sin and its influence. Help us to walk toward that, Lord. Show us, even here right now, how we can move toward that. Help us show one another as your church, by our own example, how we can do that. In Jesus' name, amen.